1 Peter chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 12 through 14. Today we finish our study of Peter's first epistle. We'll look at the second epistle starting next week. But you know, unfortunately, I think oftentimes when you get to the end of a letter, you sort of rush through these final salutations and greetings and final words. But what I always find is when I actually take the time to slow down and consider them, it's a great deal of richness found here. Some of you are nodding, you know that experience. So we're not going to rush through these salutations because, again, I think we find much here to help us, to remind us as we conclude our study of this epistle together. So hear now God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your eternally abiding word. We thank you that you've given us sacred scripture to guide us, to show us who we are in Christ, what we are apart from Him, but the riches we see in Him. And also we see what you now command us to do in response to your work of grace. And so we ask, O Father, today teach us, shape us, mold us into the likeness of Christ. Help us to understand this text, that we might be enabled to apply it to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have any last words? We've heard that in about 100 Westerns. We've read it in a number of books. The final words are often given a place of, or rather one final opportunity, if you will, to summarize what is in a single phrase. What is it you wish to be remembered by? In many ways, Peter seems to be doing something of the sort. We're not completely sure of the context of this letter. He's likely in Rome, as the reference to the elect in Babylon probably is a reference to the church in Rome. We know that by church tradition, anyways, he was martyred near Rome. And so it's very likely that he's either in house arrest at the present, or else he, during the reign of Nero, he's quite aware that his life is short and fleeting. He writes a second epistle, we know this, but we're also not persuaded or not convinced from the information found there that it's to the same audience. So it is very likely the case. These are the final words, or at least Peter would have thought, these are the final words that he is writing to these members of the churches of the diaspora. And he offers this final phrase, which on the surface might seem like fairly random greetings and salutations. But if you look a bit closer, what you find is he sort of rehashes in brief terms. He rehashes for us what he's told us throughout the book. And he uses words and phrases that he's used numerous times in the book, and it's almost as if to say, in this very last sentence, this very last paragraph, these final two verses, remember what I taught you. And we might summarize this all in three words. We might summarize it in grace, in the church, and in Christ. So I want to look at this with you together, because I do think it's quite helpful for us to reflect on what Peter has said in the past, as he rehashes in part here. Before we do that, I want to summarize what I think is the teaching of this passage this way. Peter closes by reminding us of the importance of grace, the identity of the church, and the peace that flows from our union with Christ. So as we turn to our exposition, where I seek to demonstrate this to you, I want to look at these three headings: grace, the church, and Christ. We begin with verse 12, and we read this: By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I regard him, I have written to you briefly. This name Silvanus is likely a Latinized form of the more familiar name Silas, a companion of Paul in his missionary journeys. Silas carried letters for Paul, we find in Acts 15. And that could be what Peter is meaning here when he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, I have written briefly to you. I'm sending this letter to you from his hand. He's a faithful brother, receive this. Could also mean he acted as a scribe of sorts for Peter. And so he's saying he's been faithful, if you will, in carrying out this task of, of writing on my behalf. But he says he's a faithful brother. And then he moves on and he says this, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. He begins again by reminding us that what he has written throughout this letter, and he says, I've written it briefly, but what I've written about, the theme of this entire epistle, the summation of this epistle is the grace of God, the true grace of God. Let me give you a few examples of the way he's talked about grace formally. He speaks of it in at least 9 other passages. But he begins in chapter 1, verse 2, where he begins with the opening benediction, the grace and the peace of God be multiplied to you. So from the very outset of the letter, he was telling us, my intentions, if you will, is that the grace of God and His peace might be multiplied in you. The very purpose of my writing was that the grace of God would be magnified in His people. In chapter 1, verse 10, he summarized the teaching of the prophets as declaring in advance the grace that God's people would receive through Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13, he urges God's people towards endurance in the sanctification process. And the way he does it is by reminding them of the grace of God, which is to be fully revealed at the day of Christ. In other words, struggle, fight, toil, and fix your eyes on the grace of God to strengthen you to do so. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, we're told that it is a gracious thing to endure when persecuted wrongly. In other words, it's an evidence of grace at work. That when you're afflicted by men and women undeservedly, yet you're able to stand, it's an evidence of the grace of God at work. In 3:7, he encourages husbands to love their wives. And the reason is because he says she's a partaker of the very same inheritance you have, the grace of life. And in 4:10, we're reminded that all the gifts that we have, the skills and the talents, are given as gifts of God's various grace. And lastly, in chapter 5, verse 5, we're reminded God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It seems nearly from beginning to end, this letter has been about grace. And he reminds us afresh here, this is the summary. I've written briefly to you about this, exhorting and declaring to you what the grace of God, the true grace of God. And there are three things to think about this grace, this undeserved kindness of God given to sinners. And the first is, it's truth. He says, this is the true grace of God. It is true. Now, you might not think that's that relevant, except when you step back for a moment and realize not only your own life history, but really you can look and examine the history of the Christian church. And what you'll find is, there is great difficulty in various seasons of the life of the church, great difficulty in actually believing that a man could truly be saved, that a woman could truly be saved by grace alone, without works at all. That a sinner, not in any way righteous before God, might be included in the kingdom of heaven without works, only by resting upon the work of Jesus. Throughout history, we've seen this. You remember in Galatians, don't you? When we studied Galatians, the whole conflict was over Judaizers who came and they said, look, Paul has been telling you wrong, O Gentiles. It's not enough that you believe in Christ. You have to do some things too. It's mostly Christ, but you have to do stuff as well. You need to keep the outward law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the cultic laws. You need to follow the dietary laws. So it's 90% grace, but it's 10% on you. If you fail to do that, you can't really be a Christian. You can't be sure of your salvation. And let's be honest for a moment. You can trace history, the Pelagian controversies, you can see this. The Middle Ages championed a doctrine of works righteousness because, simply put, they said it cannot be right. It cannot be true that God would save people only by grace. It cannot be true. And think of it from a human vantage point. It is quite unbelievable, isn't it? Think about your own life. There are things that you've done and said, and worse still, thought, that God has access to. And if the person beside you knew of it, you would bury yourself under the pew, wouldn't you? Could it really be true that God saves people not only with a lack of righteousness, But demerit, could it be possible? I would only believe it if the Word of God said it. I could never believe it. And look at the world religions. All of them are built on merit systems. Why? Because it cannot be possible that God would save sinners without any contribution, only by grace. And yet Peter reminds us the grace of God is true. It is true. And it's found from the first pages of Scripture to the last pages of Scripture. This gospel of grace is true. And because of it, you have hope. And I have hope. Because how could God ever justify sinners on the basis of their own works, which none of us possess? But Peter tells us the gospel of grace is true. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Praise God that it's true. That by simply trusting in Him, the grace of God is lavished upon us, and all the blessings of the heavenly places are ours in Him. It's true. Secondly, it's necessary. I've already alluded to this in part, but I think what it means here is he says this. He says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now he's speaking to professing Christians. He's speaking to those who have, you know, conceivably already experienced the grace of God. But what he's telling them now is, it's not just necessary that you experience that conversion. It's not just necessary that you understood the grace of God 100 years ago. But you need to stand firm in it now. You didn't just need the gospel at your conversion. You didn't just need it yesterday. You need it now. You need it tomorrow. You need it forever. I think I've told you about my Muslim friend in Orlando. He was trying to convert me. I was trying to convert him. And we were trying to talk about the differences of our religions. And he said, you know, I'm required to do all the pillars of Islam and do all these, pray twice a day facing Medina or Mecca, I can't remember which one. And I said, well, what assurance do you have that you will receive the inheritance you've been working for? He said, I don't have any. He said, it is God's prerogative to change His mind. The one thing that makes God is He can change His mind. And I told him, well, that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture has determined to act towards His elect in grace. Not just for a moment. Not just that one decisive moment in your life, but all of your life. And He is gracious to you yesterday, today, and forever. Because if He changed His mind, think if all of a sudden He said, you know what? I'm not going to deal with you in grace today, Alan. I'm going to deal with you by your works. Guess what? I have no hope. My works aren't good enough even now. How can I hope to obtain the kingdom of heaven if God is not gracious, if He does not show kindness to me, merely of His own good pleasure, merely in the works of Christ Jesus? Nothing else added to it. Only through Jesus Christ. It is utterly necessary for all of our Christian lives. And we are prone, just like the Galatians, to walk away, to start working by works, to start living by works. We need to stand firm in it. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians? He said, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept the law and start adding to the works of Christ, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. My friends, we are still prone. We are prone to move away from the grace of God and try to stand in our own righteousness. We need to see this. He tells us, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. And if you want some of the law, you'll get all of it. And you'll be severed from Christ. It is all of Christ. It is all of grace. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Lastly, that's its truth, its necessity, its centrality. I've already alluded to this as well. It's central to the Christian life. The grace of God is not a cherry on top. It is the whole thing. The only way we relate in any way with God the Father is through grace. The only way we are justified is through grace. The only way we are sanctified is through grace. The only way we are adopted is through grace. From beginning to end, it is all of grace. It's all of grace. So stand in it. Be firm in it. be fixed in it and rejoice in it. Thank God it's this way. Thank God we are free to know that though I have nothing in my hands, the Father accepts me because of His grace. In His grace, He's lavished the works of Christ upon me. I can be free. I can celebrate. I can live in that freedom. I don't work as a slave master to my Father anymore. I stand as a son, as a daughter, adopted into His family fully and securely. What a wonderful reality. And He reminds us here, the grace of God, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. The next word we might focus on is the church. Now, the word church is not actually used here, you'll see, but the concept is very clear here. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 together. He says, "He who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love." Now, as I already alluded, it's most likely the case that this Babylon, who he refers to, is the church, likely in Rome. We don't know the location for sure, but we do know it's very likely that he's speaking about a church. And when he uses the word Babylon, he's using a pseudonym here, probably to protect the identity of the church. It is a time of persecution. But he also uses this quite distinctly because you remember, think of Israel's history. What does Babylon conjure ideas of? It makes you think of the exile, doesn't it? And so he's in effect saying here, those who are likewise in exile, the church in Babylon, in the city of exile, if you will, there's a church there. And you remember that Peter has been describing this all throughout the book. He's been telling us we're pilgrims and strangers, we're aliens, we're exiles in this world. And he reminds them at the forefront, even the church in Rome, even the church in Babylon, if you will, is an exilic church. There are strangers and aliens in this world, just as you are, he's saying to his audience. And he reminds us afresh, before we leave this book, he reminds us that we are aliens in this world. We are strangers in this world. We look different, we talk different, we act different. And the reason we do is because of the grace of God, isn't it? The grace of God transforms. The grace of God changes. It changes the recipient. And that's why throughout history, again, the idea is if you teach a gospel purely of grace, you'll make a bunch of antinomians. You'll make a bunch of licentious people who disobey God at will and find freedom in it. It's not what Peter thinks. It's not what the apostles think. They say the person living in licentiousness doesn't know anything about the grace of God. Because the grace of God transforms you. It changes you. The person who has experienced it doesn't say, well, now that God saved me by grace, I'm going to live in sin so that it will abound all the more. No, the person who knows the grace of God knows that the only adequate response is one of gratitude. And that God is pleased by obedience to His law. And so we don't look like the world anymore, do we? We'll look like exiles if we've experienced the grace of God. And that's what he reminds them in the first place. The church is an exilic community. Chapter 1, verse 1 told us, to those who are elect exiles with dispersion. Chapter 2, 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls." We're no longer friends of the world. Because you all remember, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So the church is an exilic community. Secondly, it's a chosen community. Verse 13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Again, this all makes perfect sense in light of the opening word, isn't it? If we're all saved truly by grace and not by our deeds, and if our identity as unregenerate is true, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, then the only reason we're members of the church, and the only reason we profess faith in Christ, the only reason we love the living God is because He's first set His love upon us. He's chosen us. And not all. We're in an extraordinarily privileged position. If you are a Christian, you must know it is because God initiated towards you, not the other way around. Had He left you in your natural condition, you would have spurned Him every day of your life. If you love Christ, it's because He first loved you. If you want to worship the living God, is because He's given you that desire which formerly you did not have. The church is an elect, a chosen, a select group of individuals. And this doesn't make us parade around and boast and brag, does it? It can't, because it's all of grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. God just determined to be gracious to us. He says, remember that. You need to remember that the church in Rome, as well as you in the diaspora, he's saying, as well as you in the church in the 21st century, if you're true members of the church of Christ, solely by His grace, He set His love upon you. He has elected you. He has chosen you as His own far before you ever responded to Him. It's a chosen community. And my friends, if you belong to the church, you are in a privileged position. You are in a place of extreme privilege. Thirdly, the church is a reconciling community. Notice again verse 13. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." This is no doubt John Mark, who we meet in a number of places in Scripture. And John Mark was a member of the missionary group with Paul and Barnabas, who were traveling the countryside of Asia Minor. And somewhere along the line, John Mark decided he needed to go home. He decided this was too much for him. And so he went home. But then sometime later, he came to his senses and he wanted to rejoin the group. And Paul wouldn't have it. Remember, Paul said he's apostatized from us. These are very strong words in the Greek language. He's abandoned us. He left us. Why would we bring him back now? And yet, you know, what happened is, Barnabas, you remember the story, Barnabas took him, John Mark was his cousin, and they went on to Cyprus. God no doubt worked through that experience, and those in Cyprus were evangelized that might not have been otherwise. But it was sort of a sore moment in early church history that we find in the book of Acts. But then we see John Mark reappearing. First, we see him in Paul's letters. We see in Paul's letters his urging of John Mark to be received well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to him, please bring Mark to me. He's very useful to me, Paul says. And then we find here, Peter as well finds him very useful. He uses John Mark. And what this, I think, indicates this, and history tells us, he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Now, isn't this an interesting thing? A guy who formerly abandons the ministry, leaves his compatriots in the field, and for all intents and purposes, leave the ministry altogether, we suppose. You might think, well, he's forever done. He's never going to be useful to Christ. And yet then we see him again appear, and he's been reconciled to those whom he's offended. He's been embraced by the apostles, and he's used by them afresh, and God Himself uses him to construct the Gospel of Mark. What a beautiful reality that the church is a reconciling community. That Paul and Peter didn't hold these grudges forever. They didn't keep records of his wrong, but instead, ultimately, after his true repentance, brought him back in and used him. God uses people who seem unredeemable, doesn't He? And John Mark is an example of that. The church is a reconciling community. And lastly, it's to be an affectionate community. Notice verse 14. He says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." I think this is something of a culturally conditioned application here of a larger principle. Men, if you kiss my wife, I'll have problems with that. I'm sure you'd have problems with me if I kissed your wife. In our culture, that's just not really very often very acceptable. But it was in this culture. But there's an underlying principle, I think, at work here, and that is this, that the people of God should love one another. Didn't Jesus say this? Didn't Jesus say, they'll know your mind by your love for one another? And that should be visible. That means the world should be able to see affection. How do we show affection? It could be a number of ways. But it'll be evident. The church is meant to be an affectionate group of people. People that love one another, that care for one another, and display that. So he reminds us here. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss, with a kiss of love. The church is meant to demonstrate their love for one another. That's the church, an exilic community, a chosen community, a reconciled community, and an affectionate community. The last word I think that Peter zones in on here, and the very final word, is the word Christ. The word Christ. He says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." The name Christ is used 20 times in this short epistle. 20 times. Add to it the statements of Lord and Jesus, and be even more. But he says here, he says, "I've been concerned with the grace of God, the church of Christ, and Christ himself." And he reminds as he departs yet again of what he said about Christ. And there are a number of things, again, we can summarize quite briefly some of the highlights of the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, he reminds us it's by Jesus Christ that we've been sanctified with his blood, washed by the blood of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're told he's the eternal Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 19, we're told we're redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20 to 25, we're reminded that we're set free from the curse of the law by He Himself bearing our sins in His body on a tree so that we might live to righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that He is the substance of our hope and therefore should be honored in our hearts. And in 3:18, we're reminded that He suffered the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. Christ, he said. The final word is Christ. From beginning to end, I've told you about Christ. And he summarizes two more things as he closes here. First, the peace of Christ. We're told in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. He tells us here, there is peace to all those who are in Christ. Peace with God in the first place. Having been justified, we've been made acceptable in His sight only by the work of Christ, but also to our neighbors, to our Christian brothers and sisters. And again, think about this. We, of course, as you know, we know the stories of the Jews and the Gentiles, those who were severed, who were separated now by the work of Christ have been brought near. The slave and the free man now who are severed by social status have been brought near. No matter the tongue, tribe, kingdom, or nation, they're all one in Christ Jesus. He reminds us, in Christ, we have peace with God and with each other. But notice also, he denotes union with Christ as the only means of obtaining this. He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. The Scriptures teach everywhere about union with Christ. The church is described as members of His body. And what's true of the head is true for its members. We're reminded that's only the case. Peace. Peace for those who are in Christ. And how are you engrafted into Christ? Only by faith. Only by His work of grace in your life that enables you to rest and receive Him as He's offered in the gospel. We are engrafted into Christ in this spiritual union so that what is true of Christ is true to us. Because Christ is the heir of heaven, we in Christ are the heirs of heaven. Because Christ is righteous, we in Him are described as righteous. Because He is granted a destiny of glory, so we in Him have a destiny of glory. But only in Christ. Outside of Him, you are utterly without hope. Outside of Him, you are under the hostility of God. You are enemies of Him. Opposed to Him and He to you. It's only in Christ. Are you in Christ now? Do you have peace with God? Are you an heir of the inheritance of heaven? Or are you still estranged from the people of God and estranged from God Himself? It is only through union with Christ that we have this peace and this glory described. It's a lot here, isn't there, in these final verses. A lot about grace, the church, and Christ. And in the interest of time, I'm merely going to say one thing by way of application. Major upon these three things. Major upon these things. There are many things in this world worthy of knowing, but none more worthy than these. Than knowing the truth about the grace of God, displayed in Christ Jesus Himself to His church. Fix your eyes upon these things, and you'll find hope in despair. You'll find comfort in discouragement. You'll find peace in anxiety when you fix your eyes upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus shown to you as a member of the church. Make it your mantra. Fix it before your eyes. The grace of God in Christ Jesus shown to me as a member of the church. Fix your eyes upon those things. And you'll live a life of freedom and joy and peace and expectation of glory to come in Christ. Major on these things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what we've read here in the various months we've studied this epistle. At this moment when we've read through these final words, and we do pray, Father, that You'd seal these things upon our hearts. We're prone to leave the God we love. We feel it. We're prone to wonder. But if You would fix these things upon our hearts, we'd be enamored by You afresh. We'd be strengthened in the hour of trial. We'd be encouraged in despair. And so we ask, Father, may these things not just go in one ear and out the other. May they be things which we meditate upon. May they be things which we feed upon and digest. May we get them in our bellies. May they get in our blood. The grace of God shown in Christ Jesus to the church, of which we are members only by faith. And so we ask, Father, do this work so that we might live more faithfully in this world as exiles and strangers. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.